Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday. This live broadcast is interactive. We have a phone number, toll free. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible, if you have questions about your own Christian life or about anything related to your spiritual journey that you'd like to discuss right here. Also, in the course of listening to this program, you will probably hear this host say things that you're not so sure are correct. In fact, you might even be quite sure they're not. If you have a different viewpoint and would like to balance comment, please feel free to call. We can talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. I'm not sure. You might find the lines busy right now. It looks like the lines might all be full. But take this number down, 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk to Aaron from Everett, Washington, first of all, today. Aaron, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, very well. Thank you.
Yes, I just have a quick question I'd like you to comment on, if you can. I was talking to an individual that given to the Muslim sect, and they challenged me to what a question. They left a question with me, a scripture, and I'd just like you to comment on it. We were talking about the Trinity. Anyway, here's the scriptures, Psalms 2, chapter 2, verse 7. Are you familiar with them at all?
And yes, you are my son. This day have I begotten you, it says.
Yes, and it brought to light that the fact that she was saying that God was, that Jesus was chosen. And this to me seems that I was under the impression, as in John 1, you know, John 1, where it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, that Jesus was always with God in the beginning and even before eternity. But I'm reading here, I'm seeing that have begotten, in other words, it's a matter of conception. Can you clear that up for me, please? Give me a better view on that, please.
I hope so. I think I can.
Thank you.
Sure. The statement, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you," is not speaking about the actual origins of Christ's initial existence, because he really had no beginning. There was never a day in which Christ began, and yet the verse says, "This day I have begotten you." Actually, Paul tells us what this verse means in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33.
Yes, Paul, reference, yes.
Yeah, Paul quotes this verse, and he says that God raised Jesus from the dead, as it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you." In other words, Paul said that this psalm is talking about Jesus being raised from the dead. And therefore, when it says God has begotten him that day, it's in one sense, it's kind of figurative, of course. I mean, Jesus was begotten from the dead. Twice elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus is referred to as the firstborn from the dead, meaning the first person resurrected. So being resurrected from the dead is figuratively described as if it was being born or begotten into a new life. Because when you're dead, you know, then you're gone. But when you rise from the dead, it's like you begin life all over again. So it's sort of like being born. And that's the way that Paul understood Psalm 2:7. And that's what I think is the correct understanding. So it's not really talking about the origins of Christ when he was the Word of God, who was with God and was God, according to John chapter 1. This is talking about something later, after his lifetime on earth and at the end of his lifetime when he died and then he rose again. That's what this psalm is referring to.
Also, the reference scriptures from Hebrews, also Hebrews 1 and 5, also it says basically the same thing. It compares Christ's superiority to the angels. That would be post his death also?
Yeah, that Hebrews 1:5 is quoting this verse also. It's not stating that it's about the resurrection, though that's understood. What the writer of Hebrews is pointing out is that God never made that kind of a statement to any of the angels, and therefore Christ, as the writer of Hebrews is pointing out, Christ is superior to the angels, holds a position higher than them.
Okay, so you're saying that John 1:1 in addition is enforced, but that there Jesus was always there in the beginning. In other words, it wasn't as if, because there was some keys that I went to in the Hebrews, and it said that they give the word, Yom, Y-O-M, Yom.
That's the Hebrew word for day. Yeah, this day, Yom. I have begotten you.
Right, and so I'm thinking that it also refers to, there was another, something like that, saying that as a father begets his children, and that's what God was speaking. The Father was speaking in those terms to give sort of that kind of
Well, the main thing to realize is that when Jesus is said to have been begotten in the Old Testament, it is not referring to his origins in his, you know, ancient prehistoric origins. Jesus has always existed in the Father as the Word of God, according to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so this Word became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. But because he was God's Word, well, how long has God's Word existed? Well, as long as there's been a God. Yeah, because the word, logos in the Greek there, doesn't just mean a spoken word. We might think of a word as something that is spoken or written. But the word logos means not only the word, but the thought and the reasoning behind the word. In fact, logos becomes the particle that is part of many of our English words, like anthropology or geology or any kind of OG, any kind of science, OG, ology, I should say. Ology has the word logos as the basis of it. So basically the study of or the thought of or the knowledge of a subject is the logos of. So it's the word logos, although word is a good translation for it, it's much richer in its range of meaning in the Bible. Jesus, as the logos of God, I believe is the whole thought and reasoning and expression of God, which is what I think the word logos encompasses. And God has always had that. So there's never been a time where Jesus as the logos did not exist.
Okay. So to enforce that, basically, John 1:1. That's the scripture I would go back to. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God.
Right, that's the verse we've been talking about. Right.
Right. Okay, thank you very much, Steve. Thank you very much for clearing that up.
Okay, Aaron, thanks for your call.
Okay, have a good day.
You too. Bye now. Bye. All right, our next caller is Jose, calling from North Las Vegas. Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure. Always good to hear from you.
Well, thank you. And I got a couple of questions on Genesis. I don't know how to explain Cain. And
okay.
Who was going to kill Cain? And then who he got married to?
Okay.
And then another one is Sarah. Her being hot and beautiful at 65 or 75 or something like that?
Yeah, or more, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, okay, let's work on those two things. Cain.
Cool.
Cain's story is found in Genesis chapter 4. And
mm-hmm.
he is mentioned as the oldest son of Adam and Eve. He's the firstborn of Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
Apparently, the secondborn of Adam and Eve was Abel. Now, they had lots of other children, too. But the story doesn't go into all of the details about their stories, because Cain and Abel, their story has features that are important to note. For example, the first murder is a very significant event in history. And so the story of Cain and Abel is told in some detail, whereas other children of Adam and Eve are passed over without any mention. However, we know that there were other children of Adam and Eve because Genesis chapter 5, verse 4, it says that in Genesis 5, 4, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. And it then says about him, and he begot sons and daughters. Who did? Adam did. Adam had sons and daughters. So remember when God made Adam and Eve, what did he tell them to do? He told them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth.
Mm-hmm.
I assume that's what they went about to do. So they had Cain. Perhaps a year later they had Abel. Perhaps a year later they had another child whose name is not given to us. And another year later, another. They could have had hundreds of children by the time Cain killed Abel and had to be banished from society. Because Cain was almost 130 years old at that time. That means Adam and Eve had been having kids for 130 years. So there could be hundreds. They could have had twins and triplets sometimes. There could have been hundreds of people on the earth when Cain killed Abel. Now, how do we know that Cain was about 130 years old when he killed Abel? Well, we will read in Genesis 5 that verse 3, it says, Adam lived 130 years, and he begot a son in his own likeness after his image named Seth. Okay? So we are told that Seth was a son of Adam who was born when Adam was 130 years old. He's the only third. He's only the third son who is mentioned by name, but there's no suggestion that he's only the third son that was born. In 130 years, Adam even must have had many children, not just three. So we're simply told about Seth for an important reason, and that is, according to Genesis chapter 4, when Seth was born, Eve named him Seth, which means appointed, because she said, God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. That's Genesis 4:25. Now think about this a moment. When Seth was born, Eve said, this child is a replacement appointed by God to replace Abel, who has been killed by Cain.
Mm-hmm.
All right? So that statement suggests that Seth was the first son that was born to Adam and Eve after Cain killed Abel. It was the first loss of life that Adam and Eve had sustained in their family. Abel had died. The next son born was Seth. And he was seen as a replacement for Abel, whom Cain had slain. So we could imagine, reasonably, that Cain killed Abel shortly before Seth was born. And Seth was born when Adam and Eve were 130 years old, according to Genesis 5:3. So that means when Cain killed Abel, Adam was almost 130 years old. And had no doubt had many, many, many children. Now, when that happened, when Cain killed Abel and God banished him, Cain said, well, anyone who finds me will kill me. Well, reasonably enough, he had killed one of their brothers. And you would expect that his brothers would be out for his blood. And whenever they would find him, they'd probably kill him because to avenge their brother Abel's death. But God, of course, prevented that and put a mark on Cain, which was somehow to signify that people had better not touch him. But then when Cain went out to the land of Nod, he found a wife, or maybe he took a wife with him. We just read that he went there, and there he knew his wife, and she had children. His wife would, of course, been one of his sisters, or by this time, possibly one of his nieces. There could be several generations of offspring of Adam and Eve by this time. So there were plenty of people on the earth for Cain to be worried about them wanting to kill him. And there were plenty of people on the earth for him to choose a wife from. So that would, I think, answer that question. Since Cain killed Abel about 130 years after the creation of Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve were being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, I think it's fair enough to assume there were lots of people around by the time that Cain worried about this matter and took a wife. Now, as far as Sarai being attractive, when she was twice there is reference to Sarai being attractive to other men.
Yeah, to
besides
Sarah
Abraham
and Abimelech.
Yes, in chapter 12 of Genesis, Sarah was attractive to Pharaoh, and in chapter 20 of Genesis, she's attractive to Abimelech, the king of Gerar, a Philistine king. Now, in the first instance, in chapter 12, she's 65 years old.
Mm-hmm.
Because we know she was 10 years younger than Abram. That's made very clear in the text. And Abraham was 75. So
mm-hmm.
Sarai was 67 in Genesis chapter 12 when the Pharaoh took an interest in her. And then in chapter 20, this was, of course, considerably later. And she was in her, I believe she was in her 80s at this time. I don't remember the exact year this took place. I'm not looking at it right now. But I think she was in her 80s. Almost 90, I think, at this time, because she had already been promised that she would have Isaac, and she was 90 when Isaac was born, I believe. So we have her being a very attractive woman at age 65, and then later still at close to 90 years old.
Mm-hmm.
So why is this? Well, she lived to be 127. Abraham lived to be 175. And we have reason to believe this was not a miraculous longevity. Probably people were living about that long in those days. Now, if a man might, a healthy man might live to be 175, that means people were living probably about twice as long as they do now.
Mm-hmm.
And that may suggest, though we don't know for sure, that may suggest they were aging at about half the rate they do now. So a woman who's 65 could be like, you know, a 37-year-old woman today. A woman who's 80 could be like a 40-year woman today, or who's 90, I should say, could be like a 45-year-old woman. Now, there's plenty of women that age who are quite attractive, you know, and so I'm thinking that the aging process in general was slower in those days. And that would explain why she lived as long as she did. After all, she did live another almost 40 years after that time. So when she was 80 or 90, she was about two-thirds of the way through her life. If a woman today, let's say, lives to be 80, what would two-thirds of that be? It'd be she'd be in her 40s, you know. So I'm thinking it's not that strange that she could be that attractive.
Okay, well, that explains it. Does that make sense? Yeah, they were slow in at a slower pace, I guess. I mean, they were getting...
Yeah, I think they aged at a slower pace.
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you, Steve, and God bless you, and good talking to you.
All right, good talking to you, Jose.
Mm-hmm.
Thanks for your call. All right, we'll talk next to Neil calling from Santa Cruz, California. Neil, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I was raised in a non-Calvinist background, and that's where I come from with respect to my faith. My wife and I are now attending a church where the Calvinist doctrine of election is very strongly preached. And part of that is predicated on the idea that we're, after Adam, that we're totally dead in our sin and that our nature can't respond to God or have an interest in God. And I've heard the MP3 file that you did on Romans 9, which, by the way, my wife and I really appreciated. I'm struggling with this issue, and I just think it, perhaps it's a mystery that these conflicting scriptures that only God understands. But how do you see the work of the Holy Spirit? The Calvinist, I think, would say that because we're dead in our sins, we can't even have an interest in God unless the Holy Spirit, sent by God because he's elected us, changes our nature so that we now have a desire for him, and then his grace is irresistible, and so we have to be saved. So how do you see the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing somebody to convicting somebody of their sin and changing their nature and allowing them to have an interest in being part of God's family?
Yeah. Well, you have accurately described what the Calvinists believe about that. I believe, you know, Jesus said in John 16 that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. So I believe that people in the world come under conviction from the Holy Spirit. But conviction of the Holy Spirit does not guarantee repentance. You remember on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the gospel, it says his audience was pricked to their hearts. And about 3,000 of them, because of that, got saved. However, when Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7, they were pricked to their hearts, and they came out and stoned him to death, you know. So it's possible for a person to feel that conviction, that pricking in their soul, of the Holy Spirit pointing out to them that they are sinful and wrong. And their response can be, as it was in Acts 2, where people come en masse and come to Christ, or like it was in chapter 7 of Acts, where en masse they killed the witness, you know. People do have free will to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit how they wish. Now, the big problem that Calvinists have with this, as you pointed out, is that in Ephesians chapter 2, in the opening verses, it is said that his readers, the Christians in Ephesus, had been dead in trespasses and sins, and then Christ made them alive through regeneration. Of course, I agree with this. We need to be brought to life through regeneration. But the Calvinist assumes that when Paul says we were dead, that this means we were somehow almost literally dead, like a dead man can't do anything. They say that a dead man cannot believe and a dead man cannot repent. And therefore, they say, God has to choose us before we believe and before we repent. He has to bring us to life or regenerate us. And thereafter, we will be able to believe and repent. And so the Calvinist view is that since we are dead in our natural state in trespasses and sins, we cannot respond to God unless he elects us and regenerates us, and then we can. So that's how they talk. Now, the problem that the Bible presents for the Calvinists is that everywhere, when regeneration is discussed, it's always said to be regeneration is the result of faith, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That it's like when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness and people looked at the serpent and then they were healed. So also the Son of Man will be lifted up, and whoever believes in him will have life. That is, they'll be regenerated. They'll be given life because they believed in him. Not they don't believe in him because they've been given life, but rather they are given life because they believed in him. And this is even, you know, stated rather plainly in John chapter 20, at the end of that book. Let me find the verse here. In John chapter 20, the very last verses of that chapter say, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So he says, I'm writing to this to you so that you will believe. And as a result of believing, you will have life. He doesn't say as a result of being made alive, you will believe. In fact, no place in the Bible says anything remotely like that. It's a necessity of the Calvinist doctrine to say, well, you have to be brought to life before you can believe. Unfortunately for Calvinism, though, every time the Bible talks about the subject, it says that life is given to us because we believe, not vice versa. So we believe first, and then we're regenerated. Now, how can that be so if we're dead in trespasses and sins? Well, I think that question is a very good one. And we must ask ourselves, what does Paul mean when he says we're dead in trespasses and sins? Is he saying that we're literally dead, like a corpse that can't even get up and can't do anything? Well, obviously he's not meaning that, because the people who are said to be in that condition, unregenerate people, they get up every morning, they brush their teeth, they feed themselves, they go to work, they do a job, they make decisions, they spend money, they, you know, get married, they make all kinds of decisions. Obviously, when Paul said people who are unsaved are dead, he doesn't mean that they're really literally dead. People who are dead, in that sense, do make decisions all the time. They even decide to believe certain things and not believe certain things. So the Calvinist says, well, yeah, that's true, of course, but what they can't do is they can't believe in God. And I say, well, why? Where are you getting that? If you're saying that dead in trespasses and sins means they can't believe in God or can't repent, where are you getting that? Certainly, you would argue that they can make other decisions. Why can't they make that one? Obviously, the word dead in sins, being dead, is a figurative thing. And what it means, of course, is that they are in a condition where death is their destiny unless they repent and come to Christ. Now, think of this. The prodigal son went away from his father. Then it says he came to himself. That is, he came to his senses. And he said, you know, the servants in my father's house are much better off than I am. I'm going to go back home and repent. I'm going to say to my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Let me be just a servant of yours. Now, this is all decided while he's far away from his father. In the story that Jesus tells, we don't have the father influencing this decision. Only, in this case, the memory of his father influences him, and he comes to his senses and decides to repent. And so he begins to return to his father. Now, his father sees him coming, goes out to meet him, and rejoices. And what does his father say? He says, my son was lost, and now he's found. My son was dead, but now he's alive. Now, this is interesting, because both Paul and Jesus described the lost person as being dead. However, in the story that Jesus told, this man, when he was dead, had the capacity to repent. He had the capacity to remember his father's house and to make a decision to come home. In other words, whatever dead means in the figurative use that the Bible uses it of lost people, it apparently does not mean that a person can't make a decision to repent, because in the very story where Jesus illustrates a person who's in that state, that man is described as being able to repent. So my impression is that when Paul says we were dead, he's using the word dead the way that it's often used in the Bible, meaning doomed. For example, we would say if we're sitting on a, if our car stalls on a railroad track and a locomotive is bearing upon us and we realize we can't get out because the door locks are jammed or whatever, and we know that the train's going to hit us and grind us into powder, we might shout, "We're dead," you know, because we know that that's the next thing that's going to happen to us. We are doomed. We're not literally dead. Now, think of Abraham. It says in Romans chapter 4 that at the time that God allowed Abraham and Sarah to conceive Isaac, it says Abraham's body was dead. It says Abraham did not consider his body now dead, but he believed that God could do it anyway. In Hebrews, when it's talking about the same thing, in Hebrews 11, it says, "Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, came forth all these people as a multitude like the sands of the seashore." Now notice, Romans and Hebrews are both talking about exactly the same thing, the condition of Abraham's body when he was 99 years old. And what does it say? In Hebrews, it says he was as good as dead. In Romans, it says he was dead. But that's just a figure of speech. In the Bible, to say that someone is dead many times means they are as good as dead. So when Paul said we were dead, or when the prodigal son's father says my son was dead, we could understand to mean as good as dead. He had no hope of living. There is no hope outside of God, outside of a restoration to the Father. There is no hope of life. And therefore, he's as good as dead. It doesn't mean he is somehow morally unconscious and therefore has to be wakened before he can make a decision of some kind. Again, people who are dead in their trespasses make decisions all day long, including some moral decisions. There are people who are not born again who are tempted by their secretaries to have affairs, but they remain faithful to their wives. That's a decision they make. That's a moral decision. There are people who remain faithful to their wives, even though they're not saved. There are good people. Of course, Calvinism doesn't believe that. Calvinism doesn't believe that anyone can be good. They're all monsters of iniquity if they're not believers in Christ. But the Bible doesn't say that. What Calvinism does is it takes verses that do describe horrendously sinful people, and they universalize them to say everyone who's not born again is in this condition. But they have to do that by taking the verses out of context. They'll take the verses like in Genesis 6, where it says God saw that the iniquity is great in the earth, and every thought and imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And they say, you see, that's the condition of the unregenerate man. Well, if it is, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say the unregenerate man is in that condition. It says the people before the flood were in that condition, which is why God had to wipe them out. It's not making a universal statement about human condition. It's making a historical statement about a generation that was so evil that God couldn't tolerate them anymore. So, you know, and similarly, when Isaiah and Jeremiah say things like how, you know, the heart is desperately wicked and who can know it, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, these statements are made about their generation, which was facing the judgment of God. Now, I'm not saying it was that no other generation was like that, but certainly it would be not taking the scripture, you know, responsibly to say that this is a statement about all human beings who are not Christians. And so what Calvinists do is they decide what they believe, namely that people in their unregenerate state are monsters of iniquity, that they hate God, all of them to a man hate God, and they can't possibly have any emotions toward God. They can't repent, they can't believe unless God regenerates them unilaterally. That's what Calvinists believe. Then they take verses that don't teach that at all, and they use them as the proof text for what they want to believe. This is not doing biblical exegesis responsibly.
Yeah, I that's really helpful, Steve. I really appreciate you sharing that with me. I think that, you know, in this Reformed theology that I've been being exposed to, I really appreciate the emphasis on the sovereignty of God.
Yep.
And I think that sometimes the messages are really strong on election as a means of assuring people of their salvation, and that it's that you're not going to fall away. And yet I've seen it act just the opposite in my family, where it's caused people to wonder, am I really a Christian?
Exactly. That doctrine can definitely cause people to doubt their salvation who have no other reason to. I've seen the same thing. I've seen teenagers who were raised under the influence of Calvinism doubt that they're saved and therefore doubt that they're elect. You see, some people probably should doubt that they're saved. Lots of people who are raised in Christian homes are not saved and have very good reason to doubt that they're saved. But the problem is Calvinism teaches that if you, you know, if you are not elect, then you can't be saved. And many times Christians, with kids under that teaching, reach teenage years and they say, well, I have prayed, I've been baptized, I've read my Bible, I've done everything that I've been told to do, and I still don't feel that I have God in my life. Therefore, maybe I'm not of the elect. And once they decide that, they say, well, why even bother then? If I'm not of the elect, it's impossible to be saved if you're not elect, according to Calvinism. And so might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And I have actually, this is not theoretical. This, I've seen kids who are raised Calvinists take that approach. And it's not a very unreasonable approach for them to take, given the theology that they're under.
Yeah. Well, Steve, thank you very much for sharing those thoughts and scriptures, because I want to go back and examine those and share those with my wife. And
have you heard my lectures on Calvinism?
Yes. I've it's been a little while. And again, just within the last week, I listened to the lectures on Romans 8 and 9.
Uh-huh.
And they're very helpful. I don't remember that you touched a lot on the role of the Holy Spirit or the fact that mankind is capable of desiring God without the Holy Spirit actually electing him and changing him beforehand.
Well, first of all, the Bible nowhere talks about the Holy Spirit electing us.
Well,
the Bible the Bible does talk about the Holy Spirit convicting not just us, but the world.
Yeah. I guess what I meant to say was that God elects us in this theology or the doctrinal point of election, that God elects and then he sends his Holy Spirit to those who are elect, and then the Holy Spirit renews their spirit so that they can have a desire for God.
Sure. It's a neat theology, and it fits together well. It just doesn't have sufficient support from an exegetical approach to the Bible.
Right. That's been very helpful. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Neil.
Take care.
God bless you. For those of you interested in that subject, I have 9 lectures on the subject of Calvinism versus non-Calvinism at the website. You can download them for free, of course. Everything at the website is free. They're MP3 files. If you would go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the link that says Topical Lectures, when you go there, scroll down the page, you'll see a series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. That's the name of the series, God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's a discussion of Calvinism. It deals with every major argument of Calvinism and every major scripture that they use, and presents alternative argumentation from scripture also. By the way, you should understand, if you happen to be Calvinistic or raised in a Calvinistic church or attending one, you might think that Calvinism is like, you know, historic Christianity or something. Well, it is historic since the days of Augustine. That's the early 5th century. Before that, all the church fathers, they were aware of Calvinist-type views, but they called it Manichaeanism. They called it a heresy. In my notes and in my lectures, I actually quote the church fathers of the first 3 centuries who actually responded to what they called Manichaeanism, which was a heresy in their day. And Manichaeanism apparently taught the same thing that Calvinism later taught. It was Augustine who invented the Calvinist doctrines, and he did so by merging his Neoplatonist philosophy with his Christian leanings. And so that's where Calvinism arose. And even knowledgeable Calvinists will admit this. You know, I'm not saying something that Calvinists will deny. If you meet a Calvinist who denies what I just said, they're not knowledgeable. Knowledgeable Calvinists all will admit this. And if you ask them, well, doesn't that bother you? Doesn't it bother you that your doctrines were not taught by anyone in the church until about the year 400 AD? They'll usually say this. Well, the early church didn't really have time to work out these doctrines in the first centuries. They were being persecuted, and they had other issues that they had to concentrate on, like Christological issues. The early councils of the church were dealing with doctrines and heresies about Christ, and they didn't have time to really get into this doctrine of election business until Augustine's time. Well, that sounds like it, you know, that's the best argument they ever give. But what I would suggest is it doesn't take 300 or 400 years to work through these doctrines. You just have to read the Bible And I've only been doing it for 50 years, and I've worked through it. I mean, I really have. I was more Calvinistic in my early years, and I've studied every scripture on the subject. I've also had time to work through my Christological issues and my eschatological issues and a lot of other issues. It doesn't take 300 years for Christians to figure out what God said about salvation. A person in a long lifetime can easily sort through all the major doctrines of the Bible and get a pretty clear picture. And all the church fathers in the first three centuries would have rejected Calvinism as a heresy. And it wasn't until 400 AD that Calvinism arose with Augustine. As I said, I think everybody has to agree, if they know the history, that Augustine was a Neoplatonist, that is, a pagan philosopher. He became a Christian, and we begin to merge his Neoplatonism with Christianity. Voila, we come up with Calvinism. That's a simple historical fact. Whether it proves Calvinism wrong or right is another issue, but it's simply a fact of history. Let's talk to Carl from College Station, Texas next. Hi, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Yes. I've got one quick question for you, and that's in Luke 18. The early part, my wife and I were reading it last night, and I stumbled on a verse that I've read probably, 32 times. And it clicked, or it didn't click, I guess, and that's what I'm wanting to ask you about.
Okay.
The first word says that when the Son of Man comes back, will he find faith on the earth, or somewhat like that.
Yeah.
And I'm, you know, as I think I've told you once before, I was a fairly strong dispensationalist. I thought I understood what that meant, but now that thinking isn't as strong in my mind, I'm thinking, how does this fit in the overall picture of what the Lord was telling us then? What's he talking about? Find faith on the earth, a doctrinal faith or a personal faith? I'm a little lost there. Can you help?
Yeah, I think a lot of the newer translations say, will he find the faith on the earth, which would mean the Christian faith. So it would not be necessarily a statement about wondering whether there will be any individuals who believe. But it could be that, too. In the parable, there is a widow who has been wronged, and she's pestering a judge, asking the judge to avenge her of the wrong that's been done to her, which is what a judge ought to do.
Right.
Well, in the parable, Jesus made the judge out to be a bad guy. He didn't fear God. He didn't fear man. He didn't care about what's right or wrong. But he did care about his own comfort and his own peace. And the woman was giving him no peace. She was pestering him. So he decided to give her what she wanted, even though he couldn't have cared less about her case. He just wanted to get her off his back. So that's the story. And Jesus then says, now hear what the unjust judge said. And in verse 7 he says, this is Luke 18:7, and shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them. Now, here he's talking about not just prayer in general, but the God's people crying out for vengeance upon those who are persecuting them. Now, in Jesus' day and the apostles' day, the primary persecutor of the Christians was the Sanhedrin and the Jewish state. It was they who condemned Christ. It was they who stoned the first Christian martyr, Stephen. It was they that dispatched a man named Saul of Tarsus to go out and persecute Christians internationally. And when he got saved, it was they that sought to kill him. The great persecutor of the early church, of Jesus and his disciples, was the Jewish state and the Jewish court and so forth. Now, Jesus, of course, in much of his teaching, predicted that God's going to judge that system. And it was going to be judged, of course, in A.D. 70, when the Romans would come and destroy that whole system and destroy Jerusalem, the temple, and scatter them throughout the world. That was the judgment, Jesus said, was going to come upon them. Now, the coming of that judgment is sometimes figuratively spoken of as the coming of the Son of Man. Now, I do believe in a future second coming of Christ. But many times in Scripture, a temporal judgment within history is also called about the coming of God or a visitation of God or the coming of the Son of Man. And there are many passages in the New Testament where the coming of the Son of Man, in my opinion, are references to not the second coming at the end of the world, but rather they're figurative references to his judgment upon the enemies of Christ and the church which were the ones, of course, who crucified him and persecuted the church. Now, in my opinion, therefore, he's telling his disciples that they will have to wait some, but not forever, to see the vengeance of God on those who are wronging them, who are persecuting them. And when he says, when the Son of Man comes, in my opinion, he's talking about A.D. 70 in this particular passage, rather than his second coming at the end of the world. He says, will he find the faith on the earth? Now, the word earth, the Greek word ge, can be translated the land. If it is, it means the land of Israel. And
right.
And so what he could be saying is this. My people are going to be persecuted here in Israel by the Jewish courts and so forth, by the Jewish power. But I will avenge them. But they need to continue to pray. They need to not lose faith. They need to have assurance that if they continue to pray, justice will be done, just like this widow continued to pester the judge, and he finally avenged her against her adversary. This is actually not talking about prayer in general. This is talking specifically about God avenging his elect. If they continue to trust him and call out to him, he will eventually deal with their enemies. And as I say, in Jesus' days and his apostles' day, that enemy was basically the Sanhedrin and the system that they governed. So the judgment did come. And he says that he will judge them speedily, he says, or he will avenge them speedily, he says. So it is something that was going to happen rather soon. But I think he was saying, when he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the land or in the earth? I think the land is perhaps a better translation in this case. He's thinking, you know, there will be persecution, and it will last for a while, and it'll discourage people. Will you keep the faith? Will you consider that if you keep calling on God, he will come to your aid, even if it's delayed? I think that's what the question implies.
So the faith is actually the faith of the disciples, not necessarily the Jewish faith. Like, I know there's overlap there, but I might be splitting hairs, but when he's talking to his disciples, he's saying, keep faith in me, not necessarily the Jewish faith in all its totality.
That is how I understand it, yes.
Yeah, okay, I can kind of see that.
Also, not just the faith in Christ generally, but the faith in their prayers, the faith that their prayers to Christ will bring about eventual rectitude in the situation.
Right, yeah. The justice that believers are looking for.
Right, that justice will be done. Uh-huh.
Right. Okay, hang on. I appreciate it.
Okay, Carl, God bless you.
Yep, God bless. That's
thanks for
bye
your
bye.
Call. Bye now. Okay, our next call comes from Bob in Halsey, Oregon. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I just wanted to give you a quote for your quiver when you're talking about questions like the one before last.
Uh-huh.
R.C. Sproul had a question-answer section here not too long ago, and somebody asked him who was his favorite early church father. And he said, unquestionably, it's Augustine, because he was the first one to truly understand the gospel.
Yeah, that would be Sproul's position, yes.
I was like, what?
So it took 400 years. It took 400 years for any Christian to understand the gospel. My goodness.
Yeah. And I forget the people who are eyewitnesses. Never mind.
That's worse than what the dispensationalists say when they say Paul was the first one to understand the gospel, and they think that Peter and James and John didn't.
Right. Well, the question I really have for you, are you still there?
Yes.
Okay. If I were, one of the earlier questions we're talking about, Seth and all the other children, I was just wondering if I were to tell you from now on, when you enter your car, you're going to do such and such, or if I were to give you a curse, say from now on, when you start your radio broadcast, you're going to have to give credit to Dow Chemical because they're underlined. I mean, if I cursed you with something, in that phrase, there's an implication that there's something that's already happened. You've already got in your car before. You've already started your broadcast before. And I've always read, and I'll submit to you, when God curses Eve, in some translations, is from this point forward, you will experience pain. NIV says you will suffer pain in childbearing. I mean, it almost indicates that she's already had plenty of children. But from that curse on, she's going to have pain with those children. Do you not see that phrase there as meaning that?
Well, he does say, I will greatly increase your labor and conception, yes. But it doesn't necessarily mean that she has had it before. It would mean that it'll be much more increased than it would otherwise have been. If you see, if Eve had children before this time, then they would be children who were unfallen. You see, the Bible says that all people were in Adam and sinned in Adam. And therefore, you know, through Adam, death came upon all men and sin also. This, I think, would not be the case if there were certain children who were born and separated from Adam and Eve before Adam and Eve fell.
Well, people have pointed that out to me before, but I would say that why does a cow have pain like his birth? Or why does, I mean, there's a suffering and death entered into the world after that. So
I'm not so sure there would be no suffering at all if there had been no fall. Somebody asked me about that years ago on the air. They said, you know, if Adam and Eve had not fallen, if they dropped a rock on their foot, would it hurt? You know, if there had never been sin, would there still be pain? I think there would have to have been pain because, first of all, when God made Adam and Eve before they fell, he made them with nerves to sense pain. And that's a good thing because if we didn't feel pain, we'd be doing lots of things that destroy ourselves. Pain is a good thing because it warns us that something is not as it should be. And I think that the nerves that sense pain would have sensed pain whether we were fallen or not. But a woman would not have had as much of that pain, I think, if we hadn't fallen. God said he would increase their pain in childbearing because of the fall. That is my belief anyway. I don't think that pain is always bad. I think pain is like an alarm system. Like if you put your hand in a fire and you don't know your hand is in the fire because you don't feel any pain, you're going to burn your hand off. In fact, leprosy is a disease that actually numbs pain. And that's why people lose fingers and toes and so forth. Not because the disease eats them off, as some people think. It's because people who have leprosy can't feel anything and they're continually smashing their fingers and toes and don't know it. They don't protect them like we do because, you know, if you smash your finger in a door, you're gonna favor it after that. You're gonna protect it. You're gonna do something to treat it. But lepers feel no pain, and that's the horrible thing about the disease. They don't know when they're damaging themselves, and so I think pain is a gift of God given to humanity before the fall.
But death was given before the fall.
Not death. You're right. Yeah, I don't think there would have been any death in childbearing, but there could have been some pain.
But I guess what the point there is that there's death all around us. Animals die, trees
yes.
die, everything dies.
Yes.
And it's a result of the sin that they entered into. So Adam could be still considered the figurehead that we all sinned into him based on that.
Well, are you of the opinion then that Adam and Eve had some children before they fell?
I would think so. I would, yeah.
And you're basing it simply on that statement, or is there something more?
No, on that statement and also the idea that Cain, I understand and appreciate your answer about Cain going off and either bringing a wife with him or finding, but when people have asked me, where did the Canaanites come from? Well, I would say that groups of people were probably formed during all that time that they had not sinned.
So you mean to say that Cain actually found a woman somewhere in a separate population that was without sin?
No, they would have found it from a separate population that came from Adam and Eve.
Before they sinned.
Right.
But then that means that population would not have been affected by sin.
But I go back to we're surrounded by death. Our cows didn't enter into that sin.
Right, but why would they die? Why would they die if they hadn't been affected by the sin? I mean, you can believe that if you want to. I'm not going to get into a barroom brawl about it. I don't think you have much biblical support for the position, and I think there's more for an opposite position. But then I feel that about a lot of things that people disagree with me about.
I appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, Bob, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next and probably last today to Dan from Crystal Lake, Illinois. Hi, Dan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
How you doing?
Good.
I love your show and actually love all the material that you have online. I've listened to lots of it.
Thank you.
I have a question on rewards that in probably the most notable passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where it talks about the master builder laying the foundation, which is Jesus, and we build upon that, you know, and he uses gold and silver and hay and straw, and that it'll be burned up, and what remains, you'll get a reward for it. And in our small group, there was people talking about what they thought the rewards meant and whether it's in heaven and certain people will get certain rewards. And there was a lot of speculation on what this future thing would be. And I was just kind of curious, what's your opinion on it? And maybe you could point me in the direction of some more resources to kind of find out what other people think these rewards mean, whether they're in heaven, whether they're not. Just kind of more info on what reward could possibly mean to a Christian.
Yeah. Well, I think the rewards he's talking about are in heaven. Because remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, make sure you do not do your alms and your good deeds to be seen by men. Otherwise, you have no reward from your heavenly Father. But he says, when you do your alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and you will have a reward in heaven. And also in Matthew 6, Jesus said we should lay up treasures in heaven and not on earth. So I think there is the suggestion that heaven is the scene of the rewarding of the saints. That is to say, we don't seek our reward in this life, we seek it in the next life. Now, what kind of rewards would be of value to us then? We really can't say, for the simple reason, A, we're not told. There are parables that speak of such things. For example, a parable says, the master says to a servant, you've been faithful over a few things, over 10 cities, or you rule over 5 cities. But we don't really know that the parable's details correspond exactly with the way it'll look, because the parable is an earthly scenario and obviously uses earthly imagery. When we are resurrected at the last day and we are judged and we receive our rewards, we will be in a state of mind very different than we are today, and it's hard to know what we will value then compared to what we would value now. I sometimes think of when I was a child, probably about 5 or 6 years old, I asked my own father what heaven is like. And he said, accommodating his answer to a 6-year-old child, he said, well, heaven's a place where you'll have everything you could possibly want. Okay? Now, I believe that answer is correct, though as a child, what I pictured by that was unlimited candy, unlimited toys, and many things that I've always wished I could do as a child, like be invisible and turn into other things. I mean, I had all these childish ideas of what I would really like, and that must be what heaven is. But you see, when I grew up, I realized I put away childish things. What I would really like are not those things now. Now, my present life as an adult may be childish compared to what I'll be like in the resurrection. And, you know, we think as a child, we act as a child, but when we are there, our whole set of values and interests may be totally different than they are now. And I believe that the rewards will be suited to those, to that state, but we don't understand that state at this point, so we can't really imagine what those rewards would be. You know that song, I Can Only Imagine? Well, actually, we can't. We can't imagine, because we don't have the frame of reference to know exactly what we value. In my opinion, our greatest reward will be God himself, and to be like him. But there are other things, perhaps, that will be added that we don't know about and can't really predict. I wish I could be more specific, but the Bible isn't. And so that's the best I can do for you. And I appreciate your call, Dan. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Those of you in the Southern California area, I'm going to be speaking this Saturday in Southern California. Information is at the website. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website to which I alluded is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.